We're in Acts chapter 19 today, verses 1 through 20. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. And there he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus." And on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. And there were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. And when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. And then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom the evil spirit leaped on them mastered all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greek. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. The word of the Lord. Have you ever noticed that some life lessons have to be learned the hard way? For example, playing with fire. Now, parents tell their kids not to play with fire. They'll get burned. Yet, inevitably, in fascination with fire, kids play with fire and they get burned. And fiery pain is a hard lesson to learn. But after that, kids will usually be more careful, except for those particularly hard-headed ones, and you know the type, I'm sure. Most kids, though, will think, "Mom and Dad were right. I don't want to do that again." And too bad that they didn't trust their parents in the first place, respecting them and their word. It would have saved them some unnecessary pain. But people are like that. Adults really aren't much different. It's a maxim that the best way to learn is to experience something for yourself. Nevertheless, there are some things that are best not to experience. Authority tells us that it's bad for us. Just don't go there. And a particular temptation is the temptation with the play with the fire of insincere religiosity. What is insincere religiosity, you might ask? Well, in a nutshell, it's using religion or religious elements for one's own selfish gain, whatever that gain might be. And such lies diametrically opposed to the sincere belief, which is expressed in genuine repentance, heartfelt worship, faithful obedience, and self-giving love. And among religious communities, you will typically find both positions. Unbelief opposed to belief, diametrically opposed in relation to the real deal, the truth, and Jesus Christ, Matthew 13:24-30. And hence in our passage today, we see folks heading in both the way of belief and the way of unbelief towards the predictable ends. We also see how the Lord uses believing and unbelieving encounters with the real deal, the truth in Christ, towards his good purposes. In verse 1, if you look, we see that Paul finally made it to Ephesus, now in his third and his final missionary journey. And he would end up spending over 3 years in Ephesus, as Acts 20:31 tells us, working tirelessly, ministering the gospel of the Lord. And Ephesus was a powerhouse in the Roman Empire. It was a powerhouse. It was a port city located along the major route from Rome to the east, and it was also enormously wealthy, being the greatest commercial city in Asia, whereas Asia was the empire's richest and most populous province because of its natural resources, its industry, and its location on trade routes. Ephesus was also, not surprisingly, politically important to the empire. So while it was not the capital of Asia, the proconsul, the governor of Asia, had his seat there. And the city also boasted a very large population, as you can imagine. It was the fourth largest city of the empire, although some people argue it was the third, but it seems to be the fourth largest city in the empire, you know, with plus and minus estimates of about 300,000 people living there. And the population was extremely diverse, made up of numerous foreign population groups and ethnicities, numerous religions, and all socioeconomic levels. Although, as we understand, their culture, their basic civic identity was Greek, as so many were in the Roman Empire at that time. And while religiously pluralistic, it had a major temple to Artemis, something we'll see a little bit more on that as we move along, but a major temple to Artemis, Diana, which was so magnificent that it was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Ephesus also had a large Jewish population whose synagogue Paul had visited once before with some positive results, and it was where Priscilla and Aquila had linked up with Apollos. Thus it was that Paul, arriving in Ephesus once again, he providentially came across some disciples, 12 of them. Initially, he may have assumed that they are Christians. We're not really sure, but it seems that way. But one thing he did figure out was that he saw quickly that there was something missing, the evidence of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And since Paul asked him, if you look, verses 2 through 4 there, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus." And so it was these disciples were actually disciples of John, awaiting the fulfillment of John's message, which was Jesus. They were believers in God. They knew John's message. They had received John's baptism, and they awaited the hope for Christ. Now, Paul, of course, he took this opportunity to inform them of the good news that Christ had come and he had fulfilled his mission. And upon their hearing and their believing the good news of Christ Jesus, Paul baptized these men in the name of the Lord. And Paul then laid hands upon them. And then the Holy Spirit came down upon them in power, manifesting extraordinary spiritual gifts of prophecy and speaking in tongues, which are, you know, speaking in other languages. And now we've come to see over time as we've gone through Acts, now we've come to see that the coming of the Spirit upon people who are already believers, people whom the Spirit of God had already enabled to believe and who had been saved by grace through faith. We've seen this before. We've seen it in Acts and in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. We saw it in Acts chapter 8 at the Samaritan Pentecost. And here now we see it once again in Acts 19, where these disciples of John now experience what is called by some a mini Pentecost. And today, I'm not going to go into all the theology as to the coming of the Spirit and power as we covered it in detail back when we looked at it in Acts chapter 8, 5 through 25. Y'all are probably relieved of that, I'm sure. But anyway, if you want to review that info, and it's good info. I preached this sermon, preached a sermon on Acts 8, 5 through 25 back in September of 2019. So it was a year ago. That's on my website, the audio of it and the manuscript. So if you're actually interested in what's going on by this, the Spirit coming in power after people had already believed that we see in these various Pentecost and Acts, you can look at it there. So even though I'm not going to go into detail today, please understand that what we see here, the coming of the Spirit after belief in Jesus, like in Acts 2 and 8, is not the norm of the Christian experience. It's not the norm. It does not represent the pattern of the coming of the Holy Spirit that we see today. Like with the Samaritan Pentecost, as Wayne Grudem in his systematic theology puts it, it was simply part of the transition between the old covenant experience of the Holy Spirit and the new covenant experience of the Holy Spirit. And he further goes on concerning the specific incident in Acts 19, saying, "These disciples at Ephesus are certainly not a pattern for us today. For we do not first have faith in a Messiah that we are waiting for, and then later learn that Jesus has come and lived and died and risen again. We come into an understanding of the gospel of Christ immediately. And we, like the Corinthians, enter immediately into the new covenant experience of the power of the Holy Spirit." Thus, the times of transition, which Acts has been talking about, these times of transition as represented by these various Pentecosts that we see, are gone, along with the apostles. And considering the thrust of today's sermon, in these 12 men, we have a picture of sincere belief in Jesus. Their faith, which was a work of God's Spirit, brought them into a powerful encounter with the Spirit of God. Hence, they were blessed, and blessings flowed forth from them. And the situation even provided a particular blessing for Paul. The manifestation of the Spirit's coming upon these disciples in power was plain for everyone to see. So not only were they themselves blessed by the Spirit, but the Spirit's work brought instant validation to Paul as an apostle of Jesus Christ and the veracity of the gospel message he was proclaiming. Now, this was the real deal. And people recognized the truth in Christ. Sincere belief in Jesus was also a motivator for the Apostle Paul, which likewise led to some extraordinary manifestation, as we read in there. Paul, as usual, there were some usual things he did, but then there were some extraordinary. But as usual, he went to the synagogue and he reasoned, he persuaded with the Jews about Jesus being the Christ and his kingdom. And as usual, some Jews responded negatively. It was pretty much expected. And they started speaking evil against the way of Christ. And Paul then, as usual, abandoned the synagogue and he took the gospel to the Gentiles. You see that over and over and over as he goes from place to place. However, it does say in this case, Luke mentions that Paul took the disciples with him. And thus the church, the Christians, they broke away from the synagogue in order to worship the Lord in truth and without the controversy and the harassing Jews. Now, maybe it was at this point that the church began meeting in the home of Priscilla and Aquila. 1 Corinthians 16:19 says it does, if they were not already meeting there for worship. But maybe it was at this point that the church began congregating and studying together and being more like what we think. It was a break away from the synagogue, which was where they were going to worship. But they would be meeting, guess when they met? Sunday. The synagogue would meet on Saturday, the Sabbath, and they would meet on Sunday. So this is kind of the dynamic that's going on there. But as it was, during the week, Paul made arrangements to start teaching at a place called the Hall of Tyrannus. And basically, this was a school So Paul, he rented some space in this school and he was going there and he was teaching. And for 2 years there, he spent 2 years there proclaiming every day the gospel, reasoning and dialoguing with whoever showed up. And some estimates have been done based on some other things we know that he spent about 4 hours a day or so there. I mean, that's a lot of time proclaiming the gospel every day in this place. And so some amazing results happened. For 2 years, he proclaimed the gospel there. He was tireless in his work and people were flocking to see them. So we see there in verse 10 that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Asia was huge. There were so many people there throughout Asia. And yet through the work of Paul, as a result of his work of speaking and proclaiming and dialoguing with people at the Hall of Tyrannus, all of Asia, everybody heard about the word of the Lord, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And even more in verses 11 and 12, well, it tells us that the Lord brought about some extraordinary miracles through Paul's ministry. And the Bible's full of extraordinary stuff. I mean, we heard an Old Testament reading about a donkey speaking earlier, right? Yeah. I always thought that was interesting that Balaam didn't even blink. He just replied right back to the donkey. I mean, most people would be like, "You're speaking. What on earth?" But no, anyway. The Lord did some extraordinary things here. And so verse 11, and God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Now, as you can see, the Lord was working in an extraordinary way in Ephesus. First, there was the Spirit's manifestation, the way he did it, mini Pentecost, and now the Lord's healing people and casting out demons through the means of them being touched by Paul's handkerchiefs and his aprons. I mean, it's extraordinary. It's mind-blowing stuff. Yet none of this is without precedent. This is not something new. None of this is without precedent. I mean, we spoke to the various Pentecost already from Acts 2, Acts 8, but consider the healing and the casting out demons. What was Jesus constantly doing during his earthly ministry? What was he doing? He was constantly healing people and casting out demons. And do you remember the woman that was healed by touching Jesus' clothes? That's in Mark chapter 5, verses 24 through 35, or 34 rather. Why was she healed? She just touched his garment and was healed. Why was she healed? Well, Jesus gives the answer. He said that it was her faith that made her well. Her faith made her well. She believed in Jesus, trusted in him, and thought that if only she could touch his garments, she would be healed. And so she was. And that's what's going on here. That's what's going on here. The power of Jesus was manifesting itself in the faith of the hearers of the gospel. Jesus was also accommodating his miracles to the level of the believers, like he did the woman who touched his robe. Many of the Ephesians, as we'll see, they were into magic, and Jesus merely showed them what real power actually was, the real deal compared to the false superstitions around them in which many of them were involved. So in their sincere belief, the Lord blessed them in a way that was not the norm, but was tailored for their need. But that last part there is not so unusual, is it? It's not. The Lord is continuously blessing his people, you and me, in ways that are tailored for our needs. I don't mean those handkerchiefs that you can buy from false preachers on TV. What I mean is everyday things, answers to prayer, even for the little things, sometimes even for healing, providential happenings that take you by surprise, needs that are taken care of that you didn't even know that you had until you realize that he'd already taken care of them, doors opening that could only be opened by an act of God, evil thwarted when you were powerless against it, even his bolstering you through the troubles of your life. Have you pondered these things? Have you thought about these? Have you lately pondered the Lord's tailored blessings for you? You ought to. In those blessings, we find much reason to rejoice, give thanks, and praise His name. Jesus is the real deal. Now, in contrast to sincere belief in the blessings of the Lord, there is insincere religiosity and the consequences of evil. Now, according to Luke, he shifts the scene to this tragic comedy, and that's what it is, this tragic comedy of the brothers of Sceva. So look at verses 13 through 16 there in your Bible. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This is a masterfully told story. It really is. And it makes a very clear point. These Jewish charlatans playing with formulaic magic for the purpose of casting out demons for profit, which was what they were doing, they made a very serious mistake. They decided that they could use the name of Jesus as a tool for their work. The name of Jesus as a tool. And they decided to use the name of the Lord God for their own gain. And unsurprisingly, these fools neither fooled the Lord nor the evil one, and their lesson was a beating and a humiliation. And I suppose it could have been worse, like it was for Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. However, the sons of Sceva were a bit different, as they were not enfolded into the body of Christ as professing believers as that pair was. So instant death killed by God, which is what happened to Ananias and Sapphira, was not their fate. They were unbelievers operating outside of the church, trying to capture for their own purposes the power of the true miracles that were occurring in Jesus' name. And what they learned from their experience of playing with fire was that they were not dealing with a controllable magic force. They were misusing the name of the living and true God, the real deal, taking His name in vain. And since they were outside of the body of Christ, there may have been hope for them. They were not condemned like Simon the sorcerer, a professing believer who wanted the Spirit of God for his own gain, as we see in Acts chapter 8. So who knows? Who knows? I mean, the door perhaps remained open for them. Perhaps their encounter with a malevolent, evil spirit, a demon, led them to repentance and belief in Jesus. It doesn't say. Perhaps. Maybe getting burned taught them not to play with the fire of insincere religiosity. Now, of course, when folks heard about what happened, their response was very much like the people's response when Ananias and Sapphira were struck dead. Fear. Fear. Verse 17. Take a look. "And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled." This incident actually caused Jesus' name to be lifted up, to be magnified, to be glorified. And what this is fear of the Lord. And not only were the unbelievers terrified, but the new believers were also further convicted of the truth of Christ. And maybe with all of these miracles, maybe this was going on, all these miracles, all these blessings, the excitement that was going on with people coming to Christ, fear of the Lord had been maybe, if not forgotten, then it had just been de-emphasized a bit, pushed into the back corners of their minds with more of a focus on Jesus as our friend and little focus on the fact that he is also the all-powerful, holy, creator, God, who is the ruler and judge over all. It served as a reminder, a wake-up call as to the fact that Jesus is the real deal, the Lord. And so in the fear of the Lord, they realized that they better stop playing around with foolishness. And so verse 18. Also, many of those who are now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, as you read about this, this is a true act of repentance that we see here. Now, there are various figures to how much these magic books would cost in today's economy. One person I read say that it's a laborer's wages for 137 years. Another figured it to be about $5 million, but that was based on a $25,000 a year salary. It was a little dated in what I was reading there, but it'd be much more than that today. I mean, think about that. I mean, $5 million is a lot of money for pretty much everybody. $5 million. In today's numbers, much more than that. That was a lot of money that those books were worth. And the main thing here was that we need to take it. This was a fortune's worth of books, but also notice too that they didn't burn their neighbor's books. Here's sometimes in our zeal, we want to go to our neighbor's books and burn our neighbor's books. You know what I mean? No, they burned their own books as an act of repentance to their fooling around with the sinful practices of magic. And repentance is an acknowledgement of sin. That's what it is. It's an acknowledgement of sin. It's a turning away from it. It's a, you're sinning, you turn away, and you move away from it. That's repentance. The Westminster Shorter Catechism defines repentance unto life this way. Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin. Get that? Grief and hatred. Not just, oh, I'm sorry, I got caught. It's a grief and a hatred of his sin. Turn from it. Turn from it. And with full purpose of an endeavor after new obedience. And that's what we see in these believers. That's what we see here as these magic books burned in the fire. And having learned their lesson from the experience of others, these believers rightly figured it better to burn their books than to play with fire and get burned. Notice how the Lord has worked in situations that we've looked at here, both sincere belief and insincere religiosity. In either case, the Lord prevailed. The Lord prevailed. The truth of Christ prevailed. The actions of sincere belief in Christ brought more people to sincere belief in Christ and the blessings of Christ. Insincere religiosity led God's people to repent certain sins that they had held on to. And the Lord used both situations to advance his kingdom, glorify his name, and he used them towards the good of his people. Romans 8:28. Hence, as verse 20 puts it, so the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Now, there is tremendous hope in this for us. Tremendous hope. The Lord prevails regardless of what we do in both sincere belief and in our failings. The Lord's kingdom and name cannot be damaged by our weakness and sin, much less the foolish machinations of unbelievers. He can use anything, even insincere religiosity and demonic actions, towards the sanctification, the spiritual growth of his people. The Lord always wins. Never forget that, my friends. The Lord always wins. He has overcome the world, John 16:33. He has secured his people. That's you and me if you're a believer. He has secured his people to himself for all time. 1 Peter 1:3-5 gives us that assurance. Praise the Lord for that. And I don't know about you, but without such reassurances and knowing this, I probably would not get much sleep at night. And I don't know how people who don't have that assurance do. As it is, we need to be wise. We need to be wise to insincere religiosity today. I mean, it's pretty easy to spot when it crops up outside of the church. That's pretty easy to spot. But it can be a bit more difficult to recognize when it crops up within the church. Within the church in blatant and subtle ways. I mean, it can be done by people flying a false flag, saying that they're Christians, but they're not. Or it can be done by true believers. True believers as sinful acts that need full repentance. Both the wheat and the tares can get caught up in it. But remember how I defined insincere religiosity at the beginning of this message. It's using religion or religious elements for one's own selfish gain, whatever that gain may be. So what are some examples of selfish gain that motivates the sin? And we could make a long list. I'm not going to. The obvious one, of course, is money. It could be social standing, prestige, the building up of ego, whatever. I mean, there's all sorts of reasons that could motivate that. But whatever it is, insincere religiosity is not sitting humbly at the feet of Christ. It is not following Him in denial of self. It is not living a life of self-giving love towards God and neighbor. And perhaps a revealing question that we might ask ourselves is this: why do I go to church? Why do I go to church? What are my underlying motivations? Now, if you look deeply and you find some insincere religiosity, you know, staring right back at you, repent. The Lord forgives you. That's the gospel message. Ask for His help. Ask for His help in turning away and realigning your heart after His will. I mean, if it takes burning some books or whatever equivalent of the magical books that the people of Ephesus might be, considering your own particular sin, then burn the books. You know, it may be costly. You know, it was costly for these people. But such is nothing. Such is nothing compared to the eternity of glory that the Lord freely gives us who trust in Him. Playing with fire can be a dangerous thing. A very dangerous thing. Any sin, not just insincere religiosity, any sin that we keep around, not turning away from it in repentance like we should. In fact, every sin is playing with fire. Look closely at your life. Look closely at your wife. Is your belief sincere? Are you playing with fire? And because the truth of Christ is the real deal, we must repent.